and relevant, especially in the times that we live in today, is recorded in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 45. In Jeremiah, chapter 45 and verse 5, God's word to a man named Baruch, who served as Jeremiah's corresponding secretary throughout his ministry, goes something like this: "And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them." Boy, what a powerful statement. Especially in our day and age when so many people are locked into a what's in it for me kind of spirituality. Best-selling books are all over the marketplace now, teaching us how even things like prayer can be our ticket to getting what we want from God. But there's a big problem with that. Oftentimes, what we want and what's best for us are two different things. Oftentimes, that "I want to get mine and what's in it for me" mentality can lead us to be self-centered individuals rather than individuals who are centered upon the Savior. Well, how can we rescue ourselves from that very common and growing spiritual malady in our day? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 4, in a study that we could call "Look Out for Number 1, we're going to see exactly what happens when self-seeking takes the place of seeking the Lord. We're going to see, first of all, in this passage, how self-seeking, a what's-in-it-for-me attitude, can drastically affect our personal relationships, how a selfish attitude towards life can affect our ability to give and receive love. Secondly, we are going to see self-seeking and personal peace within life, how selfishness can affect our sense of hope in our walk with the Lord. And finally, we are going to see self-seeking and personal provision in life, how sometimes those things that we desire the most are really the things that we need least, and sometimes the things we desire the least are the things that we need the most. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to restore to us a vision for what the essence of a relationship with God is all about, the essence of what real prayer is all about. Not my writing my ticket with God, or learning certain principles or even prayers to repeat that are supposedly going to unlock heaven's doors for me, but rather what it means for me to open my heart and what it means for you to open your heart to the presence and power and transforming work of the true and living God. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, Lord, we are mindful that our selfishness doesn't want us to know that we're selfish. Our pride doesn't want us to know that we're proud. And Lord, it is only the work of your Holy Spirit opening our eyes, transforming us from the inside out, that can cause us, Lord, to see ourselves the way we truly are. Help us to realize, Lord, that you weren't kidding when you said the one who tries to save his own life will lose it, but the one who loses it for your sake will find it again. Lord, that's the life we want to find, the life of Jesus himself. Teach us in this passage tonight what it means to more fully and completely and totally surrender and to pray like Jesus did. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Samuel, you know that 2 Samuel is a true book of transitions. Really, that's characteristic of the entire two books that we would call 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, there is no separation between these books. And the theme that overrides these books is a theme of transitions. As 2 Samuel begins, we see the transition from King Saul's reign to King David's reign. But if you were with us last time, we saw that that wasn't going to be accomplished in as smooth and seamless way as perhaps we might expect. We discovered that rather than the entire nation of Israel following God's anointed, King David, as their leader, there was a substitute presented. A man named Abner, a relative of Saul, put forth a man named Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's sons, to be king over Israel. And in Israel faced a massive challenge. They requested a king because they wanted a leader like all the other nations of the world had. And so they faced a choice. They could either have the world's idea of a leader in Ishbosheth, his only qualification being that he was the son of the previous king. That's pretty much the way the world did it at that time. Or they could face an alternative. They could face the king that God had set aside for the people of Israel. Well, it sounds like a no-brainer kind of a choice. But it was a choice that would plunge the entire nation of Israel into civil war. In fact, the vast majority of Israel preferred following Ishbosheth to following King David. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Samuel chapter 3 in verse 1. There we read, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Now, that statement is fairly subtle in the way it puts things. It would be like summarizing the bloodiest years of our nation, the Civil War, in a sentence or two. Because what is being described in verse 1 is a period of time of over 7 years, where brother fought against brother, family against family, where Israel really turned on itself rather than doing the thing that God had called them to do at the beginning, that is to take the land and to drive out those who rejected God from the land. And so we see this setting. And during this time, a sense of looking out for number one, a sense of what's in it for me, rather than what does the Lord want us to do, was that which governed the people of Israel. And we see that there were really no exceptions to this rule. This "what's in it for me" attitude was even prevalent in the life of someone as godly as King David himself. We see the evidence of this in verse 2 and following. We are told sons were born to David in Hebron. You remember Hebron was the place that David initially set up his government after he left the land of the Philistines. He came back into the territory of Judah and set himself up in Hebron because it was a centralized city. It was on the major trade routes. It was something that would be very accessible to anybody in the territory of Israel. And during that time, his family began to grow. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. You might want to take note of that name. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, very interesting development here. Really, what we're seeing is far more, I believe, than just a historical notation of where David's sons came on the scene. What we see is David taking a major departure from God's instructions regarding kings in Israel and how kings in Israel were to manage their private affairs, particularly their family lives. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. In Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, there's a section of Scripture that could have saved David an awful lot of grief in the long term had he simply taken it seriously. Deuteronomy, chapter 17, and verse 14 says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall not set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you, but who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.'" Catch this. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one belonging before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." Now, among the things that God expressly told the kings of Israel were absolute no-nos were multiplying wives, having a bunch of wives like all the other kings did. Well, that was a very common practice during that time. But understand this, it was never a practice that God approved of. There are some people that will point to the scriptures. In fact, some cult groups have even tried to establish the idea that God approved of polygamy. But when you see polygamy in practice in the Bible, there is never a single incident where this practice resulted in anything else but heartache and turmoil. And that's probably not too difficult for us to understand. Let's face it, it's hard enough just living with one spouse, let alone multiple spouses under the same roof. Maybe you've gone on a vacation and perhaps some of you ladies out there have had to share a kitchen with your mother-in-law, and it's like there's two women that are wanting to do things a certain way. Well, could you imagine multiplying that by four or five constantly, 24/7? That's the way it was. And it was a recipe for disaster. David ignored this command. And you know, I think it tells us something about David. Sometimes when we read the Psalms, we sort of assume that David had this instant, ready-to-go spirituality. That he sort of came on the scene, hitting on all cylinders, and that there was no room for growth within his life. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And one of the things that you really discover as you study the life of David is that David was incredibly flawed. That he was an individual that struggled with sin just like we do. And sometimes we look at it and go, wow, he even struggled with some sins I have never struggled with. But from that struggle, from the desire deep down in his heart to do what God wanted him to do, from the disciplining work of God within his life, words that we might consider trivia, might consider rather glib, that sort of roll off our tongues very easily, were words I believe that David discovered in a hard-fought way. Words like Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path." I think when David wrote those words, perhaps he sighed and looked back on his life and said, boy, I could have saved myself a lot of grief. You say, well, you keep talking about this grief that David had from this polygamous situation. Where's the grief? Well, verse 3 gives us a very interesting insight. One of the sons that was born from one of his many wives was a fellow named Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Not only was this woman, Maacah, one of his wives, a no-no in that it was a multiplication of wives. Catch this, she wasn't even Jewish. She wasn't even a member of the people of Israel. In fact, most scholars tie David getting together with this woman, Maacah, from a very ugly chapter in David's life in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 8, when David and his men were conducting raids while they were living in Philistine territory on the Amalekites. And the Geshurites were mentioned by name. And how they would wipe them out and not leave any witnesses behind to tell the Philistines what they were up to. So the Philistines would assume they were raiding the Israeli people. Well, evidently, that's where this bride came from. And her son turned out to be quite a prize. Absalom was a very strapping young man, very striking, known for his long, flowing locks. But as you know, if you've ever studied the life of David before, Absalom succeeded in almost toppling the reign of David completely. He would lead a rebellion that would tear Israel to pieces. And it all started because David refused to take seriously God's commandments regarding relationships. You know, I wonder how much grief we could save ourselves in life if we simply took to heart God's simple commands in relationships. You know, we spend a lot of money on books or devote weekends to go to seminars to learn the ins and outs of relationships, particularly between husbands and wives. And that's very valuable time. I believe that's time well spent. But I have yet to go to one of these seminars that could improve upon the one piece of advice Jesus gave us that I think could solve so many problems in so many marriages. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Just imagine our relationships would be changed if we put our spouse first. rather than our own needs, rather than saying, what's in it for me? You know, am I fulfilled right now? Oh, you know, you wouldn't believe the way, you know, she eats corn. I just don't like it. You know, or all these different struggles and strivings and things that build up. How many of them would never become a problem at all if we discovered very simply that God has placed us in relationships to give love first and worry about receiving later on? David ignored the clear commands of God, and the end result was he set a precedent for a son of his who was yet to come. His successor to the throne, a man named Solomon, would look back on David's relational style and unfortunately adopt it. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love." And we go, Solomon was such a smart guy. How could he ever make such a basic mistake? Well, let me tell you something. We learn best by imitation. Solomon may never have heard David say, "And Solomon, when you become king, be sure to take in a lot of these pagans and build a temple to Molech and offer children there in the valley of, next to the temple over there. And you know, build altars to these pagans." He never heard David say that with his lips. But David was saying it with his life. And Solomon followed in that path. Verse 3 says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David. Hey, David might have looked at this and said, you know, I can handle this. I mean, if any of these wives get any ideas about idolatry, forget it. My heart's for the Lord. I can handle this. Yeah, David might have been able to handle it, but Solomon couldn't. How many times do we make that same mistake? We find ourselves saying, well, you know, I can drink a little bit. I can handle it. I'm not a drunk. How do you know how your children are going to be able to handle alcohol? And when they make that decision about whether they're going to get involved with drinking or not, I guarantee you, your example will speak louder than 10,000 lectures. David really wasn't thinking in the long term. And by the long term, I believe in this set of circumstances, David wasn't thinking any farther than the end of his own nose. He decided his relationships were going to be dictated by what was good for the world, what was good for him at the moment. And he would end up paying a long and painful price. But David wasn't the only one who was following his own desires as far as relationships went. Boy, we see it go from bad to worse in verse 6. It says, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?'" Now, very interesting development here. If you recall, there are two individuals that are backing the two contenders for the leadership of Israel. King David was backed by a man named Joab, a relative of his who was an incredibly effective warrior. Ishbosheth, on the other hand, was backed by one of Saul's cousins, a man named Abner. Now, Abner was an individual who was pulling all the strings. Ishbosheth, from everything we've been able to derive from the scriptures, was pretty much a jellyfish. He was pretty much a figurehead. The reason that he was dominating 11 out of the 12 tribes of Israel was because this fellow, Abner, was an incredibly skilled politician, an incredibly brilliant tactician, a wonderful warrior. You know, after a while, being the second banana, being even the power behind the throne, being the one who pulls the strings and not getting the spotlight, I think it began to wear a little bit on Abner. I think one day he woke up and he said, "Look, you know, I act like the king. I have the responsibilities of the king. I have all of the downside of being the king, but I don't get any of the accolades. I deserve a little bit more public exposure." And one of the best ways in that time of showing yourself to be the next king, the one who was going to be running the show, was who you were sleeping with. Now notice, this man Abner decides to sleep with one of Saul's concubines. And basically by doing that, he was saying, I'm the guy. I'm going public with this. It's not Ish-bosheth that's running the show. Everybody knows that. We're just solidifying the deal. I deserve this kind of perk for all my hard work. Oh, you catch that phrase? I deserve this. You know, the flesh, that is our self-centeredness, the basic self-centeredness that controls us as human beings, that keeps us in such trouble as human beings, is a very subtle thing. Have you ever noticed that? Well, it might be subtle when it's working in our lives. It may be painfully obvious to everybody around us that we are getting into the flesh, that we're becoming very self-centered. But we find ourselves, you know, and finding it taking over, you know, a little bit at a time. We don't really realize when we left walking in the Spirit behind and get involved in walking in the flesh. But I guarantee you, one of the most accurate barometers of falling away from the Lord and starting to indulge the flesh is starting to get into that mindset that says, but I deserve this. But I deserve to have a little enjoyment in my life. I deserve to have a little release, a little relaxation. I can't tell you how many people I have talked to that have gotten knee-deep into addiction because they started out with that philosophy. One day they just said, you know, I've been walking with the Lord and I've been so faithful for so long, I deserve to stop at that bar on the way home and have a drink. Or, you know, everybody else is going over to that strip club and, just once, it's not going to really hurt anything. And, you know, I'm just hanging out with the guys. I mean, it's not like I'm into these sort of things. I deserve just to have this release, this break. I deserve to go. You know, I've worked so hard. Nobody's really appreciated me. I deserve to go down to the mall and smoke some plastic. I deserve that. Let me tell you, those are the words that lead you into a world of hurt. You know, the flesh is something that can really take over our lives in a big-time hurry, but it does so with devastating results. Turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 5. If you really want to see where this self-centeredness that we carry around with us as human beings leads us, you really have to understand what the works of the flesh are all about. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, the works of the flesh, that is how a self-centered attitude, rather than a Christ-centered attitude, works out in our life, is described. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, we don't want to be in that place, do we? And yet it all starts with those simple words, the same words that Abner probably said, I deserve a break today. The flesh. It's a very subtle but very devastating thing. Abner started living for number one. And you know something? His descent into the flesh could have been stopped. It could have been stopped. But the person who had the power to stop it decided to hold his peace. Take a look again at verse 7. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? He raises the issue. What in the world do you think you're doing here? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? To say you were a dog's head was probably the lowest statement of contempt that one could utter. What Abner in essence was saying is, you are calling me a traitor? You are questioning me. You're questioning me why I did this. What are you saying? Are you saying I'm trying to take over? Are you saying that I'm trying to run the show? All those things were very true. But have you ever noticed when you catch somebody right in the act, when you expose them, you know, that's the time they get the angriest. That's the time that you see the real defensiveness. You know, the old fight or flight reaction gets going. And let me tell you something. If you really want to get torn to pieces, get between an addict and the way they tend to medicate their addiction. Call them on the carpet. Bring sin into the light if you really want to fight on your hands. That's exactly what Ishbosheth had done, and I don't think he was ready for the fight. Notice what Abner says, "Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word, catch this, because he feared him. Now, isn't it interesting how when people attempt to indict another, they end up indicting themselves? I mean, maybe you've heard the old expression, when you point the finger, you've got three fingers pointing back at you. Well, here's Abner saying, "How dare you question me? All right, I'll show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to set up David as king." Basically, he was saying, "You're questioning whether I'm running the show or not? Oh, I'm not running the show, but I am running the show, because if I leave you, then David's got the whole country. You're questioning, you know, my motives and what I've done and all this other stuff. Yeah, sure, my motives have been bad. Sure, they've been terrible, but who are you to call me on the carpet?" Have you ever heard that from people? Oh, let me tell you something. In our culture, in our day, there are people that use this simple phrase as a shield. "Who are you to judge me?" That's in essence what Abner is saying to Ishbosheth here. "After all I've done for you, after all the times I've propped you up, after all the times I've bailed you out, how do you think you could take on a warrior like David without me? You need me, man. See how far you get without me, and you're judging me." Oh, poor self-righteous. Oh, Abner, you know, I mean, gosh, he's been so wronged here. And, you know, you see through it, and you see how transparent it is, and how this guy really is bad news. But Ishbosheth isn't going to push the issue. Why? Because he was afraid of him. He was afraid of him. And, you know, when someone comes up to us, and, you know, you see perhaps someone who's blowing it, and you want to confront them in a loving way, and they throw out that, "Who are you to judge?" routine. You know, oftentimes we back off for one very specific reason, because we're afraid. We're afraid to really get into it with people. Oh, I don't like conflict. Oh, I don't want someone thinking that I'm overly religious. Oh, I don't want someone to write me off and perhaps tell other people that I'm some kind of a jerk. And so I'll just back off, you see. And so we use that "who am I to judge" thing as a shield, and it keeps people far, far away. And in a sense, in a superficial sense, it seems to make sense to us. Who am I to judge? I mean, there's only one judge over all the earth. That's God, and I'm not Him. You know, who am I to judge somebody else? Well, you know, that's true and that's not true. It is true that there is only one ultimate judge, and it is true that we should not judge based on superficialities. We should not be quick to drop the hammer of condemnation and accusation before we really understand what all the facts are all about. And when you jump the gun and when you open up with both barrels, let me tell you something. You know, once you break someone's reputation, it's really hard to unbreak it. Once you burn a bridge, it's really hard to unburn it in a relationship. And so I don't recommend going about as one of the sin sniffers or propriety police. But you know, the Scripture does say there is a time for loving confrontation. In the book of James, chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, listen to these words. Very important for us to understand if we're going to have a balanced view of this subject. James chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." What James is saying is, you know, the most loving thing to do sometimes is to say some things that may hurt some people, if it turns them back from sin, if it brings them back into a right relationship with God. Now, if you go off half-cocked, if you start uttering things based on secondhand knowledge and gossip, if you decide that you are going to be the one who straightens out all of mankind and play Holy Spirit, then chances are you're going to reap what you sow in that area. But if you see someone and you know what's going on, and you see that the bridge is out ahead, let me ask you a question. If you know that the bridge is out ahead and you see someone heading down that roadway, is it more loving or less loving to say, hey, stop, turn back? Or do you say to yourself, well, you know, I could tell them to stop, but gosh, you know, applying those brakes, you know, that can get expensive, and they might have to repair the brakes on their car. And gee, you know, telling someone they're going down the wrong road, oh, you know, that can be kind of offensive, and maybe they'll just kind of resent me for, you know, putting my 2 cents worth in. So I'll just stand here and let them go. Watch them go off the bridge. Which is more loving? To keep someone from making a huge mistake? To at least warn them of what lies ahead if they continue to go down a certain path, or to turn and look the other way. You know, the opposite of love, gang, isn't hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And Ishbosheth was a master at indifference. Oh, okay, I've said too much. Even though this guy has really crossed the line, even though this guy is really setting himself up for trouble in the future, I'm just going to keep it to myself because, you know, what if he leaves me in the lurch? Then I've got nothing. Hey, you need to understand something. Self-centeredness is not the key to fulfillment in relationships. Self-protection is not the key to fulfillment in relationships. What is? Speaking the truth in love. Caring enough about people to deal with issues as they come up and not just pretend like everything's great when it's not. We are to be real with one another. Love is obviously to be the thing that controls us and motivates us, but it is something that will cause us to get more involved with people's lives and not less. Ishbosheth was a great example of someone who did not have the courage of his convictions to stand up when things were wrong. And he would have plenty of successors. Do you realize that out of the 40 kings that we find in the Bible that ruled over Israel, only 4 of them are referred to in the Scriptures as good? Why so few? As they say, any dead fish can float downstream. They can go with the current. But it takes something that's alive to go against the tide. Ishbosheth was not cut out of that. And so this corrupt fellow, Abner, is pushing his issue. And Abner came to understand something. You know, here you see Ishbosheth basically conceding to Abner, saying, okay, whatever you want, man. Don't count on me on rocking the boat. Have you ever noticed that appeasement is never the way to peace? That didn't buy Abner's affection back. In fact, when Abner looked at Ishbosheth's reaction, I think he put two and two together and said, man, I have hitched my wagon to the wrong star. This guy is going to fall, and he's going to fall badly. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to look out for number one and pursue peace on the other side of things. And we see Abner changing sides in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 3. It says, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. You see, this guy Abner is kind of stuck on himself. And David said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, who I have betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, if you were with us in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, you've met this woman Michal. Michal was one of Saul's daughters. And initially, Michal fell very deeply in love with David. She was a woman who was very committed to him, so much so that in one incident, she actually saved David's life. But Michal was not without her faults and her flaws. Although she warned David of Saul's plot to bump him off, she also covered up her setting David free and preventing him from being murdered by lying about the whole thing. Now, Michal was given to David after two victories. She was first promised to David after his defeat of Goliath. And then when Saul decided to try to get rid of David because he was worried that David was more popular than he was, he set up a deal where he said, all right, but her dowry will be this, 100 foreskins of dead Philistines. You bring them to me, you can have my daughter. Lo and behold, David came through with it. He brought them to Saul, and Saul grudgingly gave his daughter to David in marriage. Now, Saul would later renege on the deal. He would take his daughter Michal back and give him to another man. Now, evidently, that was something that really stuck with David. He considered that a real loss of status. And in this set of circumstances, it was also politically expedient that he have as one of his wives one of Saul's daughters, because the rest of Israel was still loyal to King Saul. This would be the thing that would really put the icing on the cake. And so he says, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return, and he returned. Now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Well, this all sounds well and good. This proposal gets made. This fellow Abner says, hey, look, I've got a lot of sway with these other tribes. Make a covenant with me. I'll deliver them all over to you. I'll tell them all, hey, we're going to follow David now. The kingdom's going to be yours. And that sounded great to David, and that sounded great to Abner. But who got trampled on in the process? This obscure individual, this fellow named Paltiel. Notice he had to give up his wife. And for Paltiel, that was no small thing. It says that he followed Michal all the way to the edge, the drop-off point, the exchange point, and he wept the whole way. You see, here's another really important insight. When we decide that we are going to look out for number one, that we're going to put our own interests first, inevitably, someone else gets hurt in the process. We have big plans and we want to be great. We need to ask ourselves a question. Am I considering everybody who might be affected by this decision? Or am I just doing this for my own glory, for my own accomplishment? You know, the Scripture says that we need to continually check ourselves and ask ourselves, now, is this just about me or am I looking at the bigger picture? In the book of Philippians chapter 2, and verse 1, we read these words, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Abner and David had forgot about exactly how this was going to damage other people. The plan seemed great to them, but it caused great personal pain to a loyal husband whose name was Paltiel. But notice, even this well-laid plan was about to go awry. Verse 22 says, at that moment the servants of David and Joab, you remember Joab? Joab, the commander of David's armies, Joab, David's right-hand man. Suddenly, Joab has a rival. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he'd gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away, and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you're doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now notice something here. Here you see one of the fatal flaws with looking out for number one. You see, if that's the guiding philosophy, if you're looking out for number one and I'm looking out for number one, well, basic mathematics will tell you something. There can only be one number one. I mean, it's not like you've got the coach's poll and then the writer's poll here. Joab and Abner realized that Israel was not big enough for two second-in-commands. And Joab was going to do something about it. First of all, he suggests to David, the only reason this fellow Abner is here is because he's spying you out. He's just setting you up for the fall, David. Surely you should know enough about strategy to take care of that. But evidently there was something in David's response that convinced Joab that David wasn't really buying his point of view. So he sends messengers ahead to talk to Abner. And in verse 28, we see exactly what was going to happen. Well, actually, it's verse 27. It says, Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. And there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, if you were with us last time in our study of the book of 2 Samuel, you remember this fellow Asahel? He had feet like a deer's feet. He was the original, Sebastian Coe and Steve Ovett. I mean, he was a great, great runner. He was Carl Lewis of his day. And you remember the incident. He decided he was going to run down Abner in battle. And he ran after Abner and he decided he was going to go after the big fish. And Abner kept turning around saying, Look, man, turn to the right hand or the left. If you keep coming, I'm going to have to defend myself. And Asahel wouldn't give it up. And boom, Abner laid him out violently, viciously, with the butt end of his spear. And Joab never forgot about it, because Asahel was one of his brothers. And so he was waiting for the great opportunity to get his revenge. Now notice where he does this. This really tells you how foul things were getting. It happened in the city of Hebron. Why is that significant? Because Hebron was designated as one of the cities of refuge in Israel. In the book of Numbers, chapter 35, these cities of refuge were set aside for individuals who, say, had committed manslaughter. They had killed someone, but killed someone accidentally. Or if they'd killed someone in self-defense, they could go to one of these cities and be protected against relatives of the person who died who would want to take their life. And as long as you were in the city of refuge, you were absolutely safe. Well, here we see Abner and Joab meeting in this city of refuge. Now, very interesting language there. In verse 27, it says, Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. Notice he brings him to the gate. Some commentators believe that Joab, put his arm around Abner and, buddy, how's things going on your side of the things? And, oh, yeah, isn't it tough being a second in command? They were talking military stuff, distracting him until he could get him 6 inches outside the city of refuge. And then he stuck it to him. Again, this guy got his revenge, but it raises a very important question. Here it seems like Joab gets even with Abner, but is there ever such a thing as getting even? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe somebody's done you wrong and you really want to just balance the books. You just kind of harbor in your mind, that desire to make things right. Maybe someone really zinged you one, and if you're like me, when someone zings you, you sit there and you go, oh, and then later on you go, boy, next time I see him, I'll know what to say, and you rehearse the whole thing. And then you do, and you zing him back, and, it's kind of like there's this emptiness. It didn't feel as good as you thought it was going to feel to make that person feel as bad as they made you feel. And, I believe there's no such thing as getting even. Because you might look at something and say, well, that's getting even. That's balancing the books. I've just done to them what they've done to me. I guarantee you, that person you do it to doesn't look at it the same way. They think now that you've wronged them, and now they've got to get even with you, and it escalates and escalates and escalates, and there's no end to it. I know so many people live their lives in just incredible bitterness, and you know who their biggest enemy is? Themselves. They're their own biggest problem because they can't let go. They can't find forgiveness. They can't just say, all right, enough already. You know, there's a scripture that tells us when it's time to say, all right, enough already. And I think that point comes a lot quicker than many of us would realize. In the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. No one. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When's the time to get even? There's never a time to get even. But there's always a time to do good. If you really want to get someone's goat, be nice to them. They'll spend the rest of the day wondering, what in the world was that all about? And that's the Scripture's advice. You see, you can stick it to other people, but as we're going to see in the future, Joab did not exactly get what he was after in all of this. He thought, if I can just get rid of this fellow Abner, then I'm going to be at peace. Everything's going to be okay. I'm going to protect my position with David. But look at verse 28. Look what he gets as a result of this action. Afterwards, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. David evidently wasn't pleased with Joab's move. I mean, to say, may there always be a leper in your family. May someone always be a casualty of war in your family, and even things that are far more gross than that. This is not exactly commendation that Joab has received. And it gets even deeper. Verse 31, then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, these sons of Zeruiah, which included Joab, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Now understand why Joab did this. Joab looked at life and said, you know, the only way I can have peace, the only way I can have security is to do away with my rival. So he did away with him. And what did he get? He lost all of his status with David, all the respect, all the trust, out the window. And what's worse, David made Joab go along and mourn for Abner at his funeral. Could you imagine how galling that must have been? I mean, Joab wanted to call a celebration with all his relatives. Hey, we finally stuck it to him for sticking it to Asahel. But David said, no, I'm going to walk right behind this fellow's grave. That is the position of the most mournful in a funeral procession. David said, this has hurt me the most. David sung a dirge and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Some people look at this and go, why did David sing that? Well, many commentators believe it was a reference to the fact that Abner lost track of where he was and who he was with. that when he stepped out of the boundaries of Hebron, he left himself open to that attack. And that was probably what was being referred to here. But here's David not only following behind the casket in the funeral procession, he's even singing blues numbers in Abner's memory. Could you imagine how hard it must have been for Joab to have that music falling on his ears? As if that wasn't bad enough, David declares a fast. He says, I'm not going to eat a thing. Could you imagine what it was like for Joab to sit around at lunchtime, you know, sitting there eating his bread and seeing the king just going, What Joab wanted most, how interesting, is what he got the least of. And you know, I think there's a really interesting principle here. Joab not only got, in a sense, his comeuppance here, but we see a real principle of Scripture being applied at this point. It's a principle that's found in the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we read these words, Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What is this scripture saying? It's saying you're going to get out of life what you put in. And Joab was going to discover this. Not only had he lost his position and his status and the trust of his king through doing this rash action, everything he tried to preserve went through his hand like sand, trying to hold sand in your hand. But later on in the future, when David would die and King Solomon would come to the throne, this very same attitude, this very same idea of I've got to look out for number one and I've got to protect my position, do you realize it would end up costing Joab his life? Because when Solomon became king, his brother Adonijah decided to see about getting the kingship for himself. And Joab chose, how shall we say, unwisely to back Adonijah. And when Adonijah's rebellion failed, Joab met his fate. He was run through just like he ran Abner through. Now, I think there's a real principle here for us. You know, this selfish attitude, this look out for number one attitude that's so popular in our day, the I got to get mine now sort of thing. The problem with the I got to get mine now philosophy is it never considers what's going to come later. It never considers what the implications of my selfish action in the here and now are going to be later on down the line. Someone might say, well, you know, here I am, I'm in a position, nobody's really going to know, I think I'll take advantage of someone's willingness and enter into an affair. Nobody's going to know about it. Maybe nobody is going to know about it, but you're going to know about it. And later on in life, when you see the distance that creates, whether the other spouse knows about it or not, you're going to know. You're going to reap what you sowed. Everything you wanted from that affair, you know, a moment's release, a moment's pleasure, someone who understands me. You know, you're going to just find yourself more isolated and alone at the end of it all. I've seen it happen too many times. Again, what a funny thing. And even on, a more basic level, you don't even have to go to those depths, but you know, one thing I've discovered is the most miserable people I have ever met in life are the people who walk around saying, but I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. Because basically they're just saying, I just want things to go my way. I just want what I want when I want it. I just want to be happy. Is that asking too much? You want a recipe for a life of misery, make that your philosophy. Because if you pursue happiness, you're never going to find it. Happiness is not something you can ever lay hold of. Happiness is something that finds us when we pursue God. Because without God, there is no lasting happiness. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. So there's an awful lot of people that take Joab's attitude towards life, or even Abner, or even David's attitude towards life. And there's one reason they do it, because they really don't believe God can meet their needs. And in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we see an example of two individuals who believed that with all their heart and paid a price. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled." You've got to give credit to Ishbosheth. He realized he was just a figurehead. He realized that Abner really was the power behind the throne. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the other name was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came of Saul and about Saul and Jonathan from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. You may just want to make a brief mental note on that. We're going to discover that this fellow Mephibosheth is going to come back on the scene in David's life, but it's going to reveal a very different heart attitude on the part of David than what we've seen in these chapters. And then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. He was taking a siesta, basically. Back before air conditioning, you just stay in your house until the heat would pass over. And there they came all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. Now, this is a really sad way to die. And we kind of look at Ishbosheth, and you can say, gosh, you know, what a pathetic thing to happen to somebody. End up being killed while you're laying down to take a nap in the middle of the day. Two guys come and say, hey, we're just here for a snack. We're just going to get some wheat. Don't mind us. And then, boom, they stick it to you. But, you know, this fellow Ishbosheth is a classic example of a mistake I see so many people make. If you put your trust in anyone else than God, you're setting yourself up for disaster. And that's exactly what Ishbosheth did. Abner was going to be his meal ticket. Abner was going to be the one who was going to be a source of power. And when Abner was gone, he was a sitting duck. Who are you putting your trust in? Oh, you know, I love what Hebrews chapter 13 has to say on this crucial issue. Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now there's a foundation that won't fail you. Well, Ishbosheth's foundation failed. And these individuals had a very interesting perspective on this. Verse 8 says, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. And the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants." You know, these guys are falling into a trap that we fall into. They're basically saying to David, "David, we've done you a favor. It was God's will that you be king of Israel. And, well, we've gone and we've helped God out a little bit in this process. And here's the head to prove it." And we look at him and go, oh, how ugly, how gross. But I don't think it's any more gross or ugly than how heaven looks at our feeble efforts to help God along in what he's doing. Boy, you talk about a place where our culture and Scripture run head to head. We tend to believe what John F. Kennedy said. He said that we have to realize that in this world, the work of God must be our own. And to a certain extent, I agree with that. The Lord uses us as his hands, as his feet, as his mouthpiece in this world. He longs to love the world through us. But there's a huge difference between letting God do something through you and trying to do something for God. How do you know the difference in your life? One great way to discover whether you're letting the Lord work through you or you're trying to do something for God is the presence of resentment in your life. If what you do for God makes you go, well, I'm doing this and nobody really appreciates it. Nobody said thank you. You're doing something for God. And God is like, hey, thanks a lot, but I got along very well without you beforehand. And after you pass from the scene, the kingdom's not going to come to a screeching halt. God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. But sometimes we think, well, you know, without me, the kingdom would fail. Hey, if you feel like you've got that much responsibility, do yourself a favor. Go on vacation. And see if the kingdom of heaven fails while you're gone. Maybe that area that you're holding on to and you feel all bitter and resentful about, oh, no, nobody's going to do this, I got to do it, that sort of thing. Maybe you're holding on to that, and maybe God has someone else who would dearly love to be in that position, who would just find it a complete joy and a delight to be in the position you're in, but they can't do it because you're holding on to that position. You know, nobody's going to do it. Lost sight. Give it up. Let it go. And if all it's doing is making you bitter and resentful at other people, save it. These two guys thought they could do God a favor, but look at their reward. Verse 9, "But David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity." I bet at this point these two guys are smiling, holding, Ishbosheth's head up, going, okay, here's our reward. Come on, lay it on us, David. "When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking he brought me good news, I arrested him, had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his house on his own bed? Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. These guys did not get what they were looking for. And that's an understatement. And you know, whenever we think that we can somehow get God to do things our way, whenever we become self-centered instead of Savior-centered, we run a very similar risk. We just end up on a dead-end street. We end up frustrated, and we don't know why things aren't working out the way they are. I'll tell you why. Because God sees the core motivation of your heart. God sees the core motivations of my heart. And take this to the bank, gang. God will never bless your self-centeredness because He loves you too much. He sees the destruction that it brings. You know, when you stop and think about it, what makes sense? To be self-centered in life, there's so many people who say, well, you know, I want what I want and I'm going to use God to get it. And I've read this book about how if I pray this prayer, then God's going to bless me. And I'm going to give God some real big hints about how I need to be blessed. And so I'm going to jump through these hoops and pray this every day. And then God's got to come through for me. And you know, all it is sanctified selfishness. But there's a great alternative. It's becoming not self-centered, but centered on the Savior. It's realizing that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And it's a far better plan than anything you could ever imagine. It's realizing that God knows you better than even you know yourself. I love what Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, said about this. She was speaking about the mystery of unanswered prayer when God says no. And she says, "I thank God for every time He said no. If God hadn't said no in my life, I would have married the wrong man 6 times. Oftentimes we think we know what's best for us, but God is the one who knows us. Psalm 139, another psalm of hard-earned truth that David wrote, says this, "O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." Oh, what a great thing it is when we put our trust in the God who knows us so well. Let's surrender ourselves and let the Savior be the center of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that being basically self-centered by our own fallen nature, there have been so many times in our lives when we've taken things into our own hands and done things our own way. And truth be told, we've known what it's like to experience the bitter consequences of all of that. Oh, Lord, I ask right now for You to forgive us for being so self-centered. And I ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would search us and show us those areas where we're still holding on, where we still like things our way. And perhaps when we do become rigid, when we do become brittle because of our own self-centeredness, because of our own desires to see things our way, that we would, Lord, through Your Spirit, take a step back and be reminded of the fact that your ways are good ways. And your thoughts are not our thoughts. And your plans for us are far greater than any plan we could ever have. Thank you, Lord, that even though we stumble and fall, even though our relationships, even though